I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and open it to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. And it's my aim over tonight and next Sunday night to preach the final part of this little book of 2 Timothy. I was able to preach through this book many years ago. I think it was 19 years ago. And right about the time I came to this portion of Scripture, I had a miniature tragedy. That week, someone broke into my car and stole everything they could find. This isn't the crook, but that'll do. Stole my laptop, my smartphone, my satchel. I had all sorts of personal info. That was back in the days when you had phone cards. Remember that? And I had a pocket Bible, a mileage log, I had lots of CDs. And it was all sorts of headaches. They got a checkbook, and they used the credit card, and they wrote a check, and they did it over five different cities. I had to file five police reports, and of course I never got anything back. But one of the less expensive things that I lost that was very precious to me was a new collection of CDs by Max McLean, who is something of an actor and has become famous in Christian circles for his reading of the Bible, his reading of the ESV. And I've been using that a lot for my devotional times, listening to Scripture as I was in the car. It had become one of my favorite ways to engage with Scripture. I had one in the CD player of the car, and they didn't get that one. And so guess how much of the Bible I had left? I had 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And that was it. Of course I had printed Bibles. But I thought to myself, what if that had been my only Bible? How precious that would become to me. How I would prize having access to just those three books. When Paul writes to Timothy in this final letter, he is deprived of many things. He'll even mention a couple of them here. One thing he's without is his books. And he urges Timothy to come visit him and be sure to pick up the books on the way, especially one kind, the parchments, which I believe were likely some copies that he had of portions of Scripture. This part of the book we're going to read in a moment is the very end. It is often ignored. There are some Bible teachers who, when they get to these parts of the books, they just skip them. They feel like the crust of bread. that there's not a lot there, that it has a function, but it's not, you know, the main bit. But there are very rich things tucked away in the end portions of these letters. And what we're going to see tonight is that Paul's final words show us how in both life and death there ought to be no end to the modeling of grace. Paul is nearing the end of his life, and you might expect him to have a sense of desert. You know, I deserve better attention and be able to be angry and not and to get away with it, as it were. But no, we find him in these last words modeling much grace. So let's read now 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll pick up our reading in verse 9. We'll go to the end of the chapter, although tonight we'll only cover a portion of this. Verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Grace in the end, isn't it? Not only at the end of the letter, but at the end of his life. Paul's life is dominated by grace. And we see him modeling grace here as a preview of what we'll see this night and next Sunday night. We're going to see a desire for supportive friendship, a hunger for spiritual nourishment, confidence in sovereign justice, a display of spiritual maturity, and grace for Christian comrades. I think we'll make it through the first two, maybe three of these tonight. Come back with me to verse 9, which speaks about a desire for supportive friendships. Supportive friendships are very needful to have solid Christian relationships around you with people that you can count on. And so that's why he says to Timothy in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. Now the backdrop for this, you may remember that Paul had been in prison at the end of the book of Acts. He was in Rome, and the indicators are that he won that court case. He anticipated that in Philippians and in Philemon, and it looks like he does. And then after that, he travels, he goes back to Ephesus, and he finds the churches are, well, as they're prone to be, in a mess. He leaves Timothy at Ephesus in order to straighten out some matters. Leaves him there to be a reformer. And then he moves on to other parts of the Mediterranean world. He writes 1 Timothy as a way of authorizing the reforms that Timothy is doing so people can see that, yes, this is what I, Paul, would do. You, Timothy, you do the same thing. He does write something similar to Titus down on the Isle of Crete as the churches there needed to be formed and reformed. Somewhere, though, in the course of his traveling about, it appears that he is rearrested. And I think he alludes to it even in the verses that we read. And he's sent back to Rome. And this time he is not under house arrest. He is in the Mamertine prison. It is a dark, frightening time. It is, well, the time of his departure is at hand, as he says earlier in this chapter. Paul is in Rome, and Timothy has been there in Ephesus. And now he wants Timothy, though, to leave and come to him. Timothy would have to prepare himself for this journey. It's a journey of 7, 8, 9 weeks. If he waits till winter, it will be longer. He had to prepare himself, and he had to prepare the church. 2 Timothy is a letter authorizing Timothy to do some fast reforms so that other people would say that Timothy's not just making this up. This is the apostle has told him to do this. And in addition to coming to be there at Paul's side, he needs him to bring some things too. Roman court cases could drag on for years. In fact, it appears that his court case at the end of Acts went on for 2 or 3 years. And now he's in the legal system again. Even if everyone knew which way a case was going to come out, things would just drag on. Paul, at this case, knows how it's going to end. He knows he's going to die. But he does not want to be left alone. He really desires Timothy's company, his fellowship. It's not like anyone would do at this point. It's not like they could just send, you know, Joe Schmo and help out Paul. He needs company of people who understand. It's vital that we have people in life, in our dark times, that we know and trust that we can call on to come and assist and pray with us. We can't always have that. But it's important for us to nurture spiritual relationships with people. even if it's people that we've discipled and led before. We need to seek out those kind of spiritual friendships. They're very needful. And the next thing we learn as we come to verse 10 is that sometimes supportive friendships are very scarce. In verse 10, there is a reference to two departures and one desertion. And the first one is this disappointing desertion by Demas. Look at verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas. This is someone who's been mentioned in Paul's letters and previous occasions. 6 years earlier, when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he signed off, Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Paul was in Rome. Luke was with him in Rome. Demas was with him in Rome. They apparently had been to Colossae, or they knew people there, and sends his greetings. Around the same time, Paul wrote the letter to Philemon. In Philemon, verses 23 and 24, Paul signs off, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. This is a guy who had been with Paul in thick times before. But look what it says about him here. Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me. Literally, because he loved this present world. Some have tried to put a positive spin on this trip of Demas to Thessalonica, which I'll show you on the map. Thessalonica is halfway from Ephesus to Rome, if you were to go by land. But some have tried to put a positive spin on it and to say that he was there on a mission, you know. But the way Paul speaks of it won't allow that. It's not that he loves the world in a gospel kind of way. It's not that he cares about people. Actually, he wants the world to care about him. He has forsaken me. It's used, in fact, the Apostle Paul, in verse 17, uses the same word, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. That's not a positive sort of thing. Demas, in some way or another, had his eye on the world, on the wrong world, the one that was perishing. What a contrast with, we're told in verse 8, look back with me at that. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. As believers, we long for the age to come and our Lord Jesus to return and the new heavens and the new earth that he will bring about. But Demas is in love with the old world. Actually, the word for world here isn't talking about, it's not talking about the physical creation. It's not about nature. It's a word that suggests the world system. It's actually the word age. He loves this present age. As one Greek scholar has explained, this word ion means all the mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, the moral and the immoral atmosphere, which at every moment in our lives we inhale and inevitably exhale. That's the ion. And Demas had come to love it. He has forsaken me, left me in the lurch. In the Old Testament, it's the language of Psalm 22:1. Why have you forsaken me? It looks like he's decided to go home. It appears that Thessalonica is his hometown. It's so sad because he had been with Paul through so much before. What got into him? What motivated him to be so unfaithful? We don't know. It's a very sharp censor that Paul makes here. He had been so close to him. It's hard to say that this was apostasy. Perhaps it was. Maybe it was some form instead of backsliding. But it was clear he wasn't willing at this point to pay the price. There was shame in being associated with Paul. I mean, it was bad the first time. It's really bad this time. And in a culture that was consumed with honor and shame, Demas might have felt the weight of that. Notice what Paul says to Timothy, and go back to chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Demas didn't want to join in with the suffering anymore. It might even be that there was danger in it being associated with Paul. If Paul is executed, as he would be, maybe the people who've been hanging around Paul would be caught up in the dragnet too. Guilty by association. Remember, in these days in the prison system, there was no food supplied for you, no clothing supplied for you. You had to have people come and bring it. And the guards and the officials would start to look at you with one eye squinted. As, why are you associating with such a person as this? This problem of deserting, leaving Paul on the lurch, was actually a contagious thing. Look back at chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul talks about that others away from Rome had left him. Chapter 1, verse 15, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." There was a wide-scale desertion against Paul, not just in Rome, but amongst some of the churches of Asia Minor, too. Timothy knew about it. He was there in Asia Minor, in Ephesus. D. Edmund Hebert says, "Unfortunately, there are too many Christians today who seek to shirk the discomforts and dangers of an uncompromising stand for Christ and desire to enjoy the ease and pleasures of life instead." I can't help but think of the old hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" is the title. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Demas loved the wrong things and left Paul in lurch. I think Paul could identify with the song we sang a little while ago, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And Paul demonstrates grace even while he gives this censure of Demas. He's not filled with gall. He is still full of hope. Supportive friendships are sometimes scarce because sometimes they're disappointing desertion, but also there were legitimate departures. There were no criticisms made in the end of verse 10 and beginning of verse 11, just a concession that things have changed. Look at the middle of verse 10. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. These men have not deserted Paul. They've been sent by him. They've gone on mission. Crescens is a Latin name. We don't know anything else about him from Scripture. He's not mentioned anywhere else, but we're told that he went to the region of Galatia, a place where there were numerous churches that Paul had ministered to very early in his ministry, in his first missionary journey. He traveled through there, and we believe that the first letter of Scripture that Paul wrote was the letter to the Galatians around the year AD 49. There were needs, and Crescens was suited to the task. Off he went. And then we're also told that Titus, who had been on the island of Crete, is no longer there, that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. This is a region that would be like present-day Yugoslavia, also known as Illyricum, on the east side of the Adriatic Sea. The book of Titus tells us that Paul and Titus were going to meet up at a place called Nicopolis, which was south of Dalmatia on that same shore. Titus 3, verse 12, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So just down the coast from there, they meet, and it appears that Titus then just went up the coast and was ministering there in Dalmatia. Legitimate. Good for him to be there. Hard for Paul for him to be there. Another thing we see in verse 11 is that supportive friendships can sometimes be strained. There is one person there close to Paul. He says in the beginning of verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke and Paul had been together for a long time. The first time they met was in Acts 16 in the middle of Paul's missionary journeys. He goes with Paul to Philippi. He stays there. 7 years later, he meets up with Paul again. He'll go with Paul to Jerusalem and then up to Caesarea. He goes with Paul to Rome the first time and stays with him. Luke is with me. Only Luke. Now, don't read that as a complaint. It's just Luke. It's not that. The thought is, Luke is only one man. There's only one of him. There's nothing wrong with him, but there's only one of him. And Luke is probably getting worn out, having to visit the prison, perhaps daily, to bring food, to bring clothing, to bring news, to try to bring encouragement. I'll show you some pictures in a little bit of the Mamertine prison. It's a terrible place to be. It's a terrible place to be a prisoner. It's also a terrible place to visit. And Luke is sort of on vigil, doing it alone. If you've ever had to keep vigil with someone at the hospital, you know how draining it can be. And you're not the sick one. It's hard. Luke might have even had restricted access, and there was only so much he could do. Having a team of visitors could greatly help Paul. Luke is strained. He's not ready to desert him, but it's hard. And sometimes being in friendships means paying a price of pain to be there for them and help them while you're waiting for others to come. One other thing we see about supportive friendships in the end of verse 11 and verse 12 is that they are mutually encouraging. This is why they are so needful. There's a need for encouragement. And the first thing that Paul mentions is encouragement to Mark. Look at the middle of verse 11. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Pick him up, that is, on your way here. Grab Mark. Let him come. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, one of Paul's early associates in ministry. And you remember that one of the things that led to the split between Paul and Barnabas as a ministry team was what to do about John Mark. John Mark, this young cousin, nephew, had been with them, and he got kind of flaky on one of their mission trips. We don't know exactly what happened. We can just surmise that he was kind of missing in action. He was expected to do things. He didn't do it. He didn't take it seriously, or he wasn't mature enough. But Barnabas wanted to give him another chance, and Paul said, no, that's it, no. And the contention was so big that they went their separate ways. The book of Acts follows Paul because Luke was Paul's associate, and he's trying to show the special ministry that Paul had. But Barnabas kept doing his thing. And guess what? Mark grew up. Mark matured. You might even say that Barnabas was right. And this is not the first time that Paul has reached out to Mark again, those events which happened some 15 or so years earlier. In fact, 6 years before this letter of 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he mentions Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Take a look at that. 6 years previously in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Remember all those problems I told you about, Mark? Forget about that now. Things had been repaired. Now, here in AD 67, Paul still says Mark is useful. He's no Demas. Mark is like what chapter 2, verse 21 of 2 Timothy says, that therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Same word, useful. That's Mark. He's a good vessel. What an honor to be called to be by Paul's side in his last days and weeks. Tradition tells us that Mark came to Rome and stayed in Rome, and about a year after Paul is killed, Peter is killed. And he is with Peter. In fact, it appears that he had spent some time with Peter previously. Mark goes on to be a very important part of the New Testament. I mean, we have a gospel written by him. Even though Mark himself was not present for much of Jesus' life, it appears that his time spent around Peter, that he condensed Peter's stories of Jesus into the gospel. Tradition tells us that Mark died a martyr's death. Don't let the enemy deceive you to think that previous failures keep you from being useful to God or useful to others. Yes, sometimes it's needful to take a break from what you're doing or trying to do, but God specializes in restoring people to usefulness. God specializes in restoring relationships. The gospel is the story of how God restores and reconciles relations between himself and fallen humanity. God is able to restore relationships among the redeemed. Well, there's also encouragement in this section to Timothy in verse 12. Back to chapter 4, verse 12. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus was from this region of Asia Minor. He is mentioned four other times in the New Testament. The first time he's mentioned is in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is on his third missionary journey, and they're coming back from Macedonia, north of Greece, and Tychicus seems to be picked up in the ministry team. And then he's mentioned also at the end of Ephesians and the end of Colossians. I want you to flip back to those with me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Another one of the crusts of the bread. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar. That's not the verse I wanted. That's a great verse, but it's not the one I wanted. Oh, dear. You know what? It helps if I read to you from Ephesians and not Philippians. Yeah. Scribal error. All right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. But that you may also know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. What that means is, Tychicus is the mailman. Tychicus is the one who brought them the copy of Ephesians to the Ephesians. But really, he's not just a mailman. He is a minister of the word. He's going to have a ministry of teaching, as well as encouraging them about Paul's particular situation. At the same time Paul mailed Ephesians, he also mailed Colossians. Turn to Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. I'm going to make sure I open up to the right book this time. Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about my circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. What a guy. This guy is a workhorse. He travels from Rome far out to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, and then deeper into Colossae. And here he is again at the end of Paul's life in Rome with him again. And guess who is the mailman for 2 Timothy? Tychicus. He says back here in our verse that I've sent him to Ephesus. Where is Timothy? Ephesus. This is how Timothy's going to be able to leave. Timothy can leave Ephesus in the hands of Tychicus to continue the work of reform that Timothy had been doing. This letter was for Tychicus' benefit, too, so that as he continued the work of ministry, the church wouldn't second-guess him, that Tychicus wasn't being creative or taking liberties, but was doing what the apostle had wanted him to do. Sending Tychicus is really thoughtful on Paul's part. It's sacrificial for Paul. He's losing someone valuable. Luke is with me. Tychicus was with him, but not anymore. He's going off to you. And by sending Tychicus, Timothy doesn't have to just drop everything and leave the flock unattended. He has some things he needs to finish, some things that Paul wrote about in this letter. Do what he can, and then Tychicus will continue what Timothy can't do. And Tychicus is a real encourager, according to the way Paul spoke about him in Ephesians and Colossians. He will encourage you about my affairs. Paul could have clung on to him, kept him in Rome. But Paul, you see, is not a clinger. He's able to have a healthy balance in relationships. I'm sure it hurt to lose him, but he didn't keep him at all costs. He sent him out like an arrow, knowing the Lord would resupply his needs. We see in Paul here a desire for supportive friendships, and we learn some things about what it is to be good friends in the faith. Come with me now to verse 13, where we see a hunger for spiritual nourishment. A hunger for spiritual nourishment. Paul says to Timothy, verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, honestly, the first thing Paul mentions here doesn't have anything particularly spiritual about it. He wants something warm. He wants a cloak. This is not a prophet's mantle. It's not like he's asking for a uniform to set him apart from the other prisoners. It's just cold weather gear, and he's going to need it. This is a photograph, a couple of photographs of the Mamertine prison in Rome. It's believed that these are the dungeon rooms, or rooms like these, where Paul and Peter were imprisoned. There's artificial light in there in this picture. There would have been none of that in his day. Can you see the picture on the left, that there's a sort of a dark hole in the ceiling? You see that? That's where food was dropped down to him. Difficult place to be. It's in a place like this he writes this letter. Under what circumstances, we can only imagine. It's cold. And we read in verse 21, winter is coming. Get the cloak. That cloak would be something like a poncho, a circular cloth garment with a single hole in it for the head that would just be slipped on over the top of whatever else he had. Paul had left it at Troas with Carpus. Troas is this is the city of Troy. That's what that is. It's just got a Greek spelling. The A-S ending is often the way that Greek words end. The old city of Troy, up the coast from Ephesus. Apparently, Paul had been there, and he had his stuff, and something happened. He left stuff behind. Left these things with someone we don't know anything about. His name is Carpus. Timothy, when he travels to Rome, will likely take a land route before he takes a sea route. He'll likely go up, make a U around the coast, and then after getting around the Greek peninsula would sail over to Italy. He needs to go up to Troas and get these things. It's going to be a hard winter and cold. But the thing that Paul really wants is the books. It's the most precious of his items, things that will keep his soul warm. The word books, the Greek word, is biblia. from which our word, to which our word Bible is related. By the way, the word Bible is never used in the Bible. It's a Greek word that means little books. Biblia is related to that, not little books, just books. And all of those words come from a word bublos that means papyrus, because books were often made of that kind of papery material. The Latin word liber, from where we get library, stands for the inner bark of a tree, where that could be used to make some sort of papyrus-like things. The material of choice for books was often papyrus. They would take those strands and they would slit them and lay them out flat and create sort of a panel of them and press them down, and the juices from the papyrus would act like glue and create a sheet. And oftentimes they were, just maybe a little bit bigger than our standard size paper. He had some materials like that. And then especially, though, there's another kind of book that he really wants, especially the parchments. The Greek word is membranes, from where we get membrane. It's a more durable material made from the skins of calves or sheep or goats or even antelopes. Would last much, much longer than papyrus. You could take it and stitch it together and roll it into scrolls. Or you might even be able to cut it and turn it into a flipping notebook. In fact, it was the Christians' love for the New Testament that really helped to popularize this kind of book, where you could flip pages more quickly than a scroll. We're not sure what shape these books were of parchment that Paul had. We're not 100% sure what was on the parchments. There have been some ideas proposed. Some thought that these were official documents, like his proof of citizenship that he wanted to use in his court case. Or some thought they were personal notes. It has been argued some of them were his own copies of letters that he had written. He likely would have done that when he wrote Ephesians. He would have left a copy for himself. My favorite option, and the one I think has good legitimacy, is that he's talking about his own copies of Old Testament books. His own personal library. Those would definitely have been on parchment, not papyrus. Now, I don't think it likely that Paul had an entire Old Testament, because scrolls are big. Here is a collection of Hebrew scrolls, and that is not even the entirety of the Old Testament there. If Paul had his own personal copy of every Old Testament book, Timothy would have needed something like a wheelbarrow to move them around. Gives you a different appreciation for the kind of access we have to the printed scriptures now, doesn't it? But likely he had some biblical books in his possession, and he wanted them to add. He wanted to be able to cleanse his mind and meditate on the promises of God. He would have had a lot of scripture committed to memory, but there was something valuable about being able to read too. Deprivation of the word for a hungry believer is a hard thing. Paul knew the Bible well, but the Bible was not like a classic piece of literature that you just read once or twice. He wanted to go through it again and again and again. The Edmund Hebert says, even as an old man facing certain death, Paul has not lost his interest in study, even in a dark dungeon. Well, let's consider one more point tonight. In verses 14 and 15, we see that Paul has a confidence in sovereign justice. I don't think he has a lot of confidence in the Roman justice system. It's not going to end out well for him, but he's confident that the Lord is going to take care of ways that he's been wronged. What he says in verses 14 and 15 are kind of cryptic, but it's suggestive enough that perhaps we can connect some dots and suggest what might have happened. Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Alexander the coppersmith. Well, who is this? Alexander, that name is a very common name in Paul's day. The New Testament refers to three people named Alexander who were connected with Ephesus, where Timothy was. There was a Jewish man named Alexander who got hauled before a mob when Paul was there in Acts chapter 19. Remember what happened? They hauled him out there, and great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It takes hours for that riot to be quelled, and Paul is in the thick of all that. 2 Timothy 1, verse 20 mentions an Alexander. Look at that with me. No, you can't do that. There is no verse 20 of... you've got there's an Alexander who is excommunicated. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. Let me check that. Yes, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. We'll back up to verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. That's an Alexander mentioned. And then there is this guy, or this name, Alexander the coppersmith. I think that by referring to him as the coppersmith, Paul is indicating it's not the Alexander mentioned in those other two places. I think there are probably three different people that we've just read about, all named Alexander. Troas, where Paul had left a lot of stuff, had a guild of coppersmiths. These are metal workers who used copper to make idols, to make all sorts of things. Remember in Ephesus, where there were coppersmiths, they were all upset that so many people were turning away from worshiping idols that they was starting to eat into their business. Maybe Alexander is a coppersmith in Troas. And maybe, just maybe, when Paul had gone up into Troas to do ministry, Alexander the coppersmith stirs up a tumult, the result being Paul is arrested. Paul has to leave suddenly. He leaves his cloak. He leaves his library. And off to Rome he goes. We were told, by the way, back in Acts 19 that the person who started the riots there was Demetrius the silversmith. Maybe Alexander the coppersmith finishes off what Demetrius couldn't do 13 years before. We don't know exactly what he did, but look at the way the Lord Paul leaves it in God's hands. The Lord will repay him. It's not, some of our versions read it as a prayer, may the Lord repay him, but I think it's better to read this as a statement of confidence that the Lord is going to take care of this. Paul has no personal vendetta to settle. He's just leaving it as a matter for the court of heaven. Paul has trust in sovereign justice. He's like the psalmists of old, who so often rest in the certainty that God will take care of evildoers and put a stop to them and bring about that which is righteous. The Roman courts are going to be no help, but Paul knows there is a righteous judge who will judge the living and the dead, as he said at the beginning of chapter 4. There is a judge who is going to do something different with Paul's head than Rome will. Rome is going to take Paul's head off. The judge of heaven is going to put a crown on Paul's head. The Lord Jesus will tend to Alexander. That's the Lord. The Lord Jesus will repay him. There's no need for Paul to take retribution. No need for him to get overworked in anger. What an amazingly mature attitude we see in him. He is confident that nobody is getting away with anything. And you know, all sin has consequences. All sin has a price. The real issue is how is it that your sins will be paid for? The good news of the gospel is Christ Jesus pays for the sins of those who trust him. In verse 18, by the way, there's a similar prophecy about the Lord doing something, but it's in reverse. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll look at that verse more closely next week. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses for deliverer is different from the word he uses in verse 17, how the Lord delivered me, rescued me. He's still going to deliver me, though it's going to be in a different way. He's absolutely confident that God will make all wrongs right and make all rights rewarded. Are you confident and God's working out all things? Or do you feel like you've got to take up every cause and fight tooth and nail for what's right and how you've been wronged? We ought to pray and long for the kingdom to come, not so people will get theirs, but so God will get His glory in the end. That's really the attitude Paul has. Look what Paul says in verse 15. A little counsel to Timothy as he goes through, I think, Troas. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Alexander is a troublemaker, and it may be, Timothy, when you get up there to where he is, he'll cause trouble for you. Now, this isn't the time to have a showdown. You need to get here. So just keep looking over your shoulder as you go. Paul's final words we're seeing show us how in both life and death there ought to be no end to the modeling of grace. Next Sunday night, we'll see a display of spiritual maturity in the verses that follow, as well as grace for Christian comrades. But as we conclude tonight, I want to share with you a little story from church history. William Tyndale, one of the earlier translators of the Bible in English, in 1535, he was imprisoned in what's now called, near Brussels, imprisoned at the Vilvoorde Castle. 1 year later, after writing what he does, I'll share from you, he is executed, burned at the stake. But in 1535, he wrote to the governor of the region, and here's what he asked for: warmer clothes, a wool shirt, and above all, his Hebrew Bible, grammar, and dictionary. Tyndale is famous for translating the New Testament. He didn't get to finish the Old. But even at the end, when things were dark and damp and cold, he wanted to work for the Lord, and he wanted to read the Word. We have so many copies of the Bible, we sometimes don't even know what to do with them all. We're torn sometimes over which one to bring to church. And yet, for so many of us, we spend so little time in it. Let's take the lesson from Paul and nurture a voracious appetite for the Word so that we will be nourished and so that we will be well equipped in our spirits for whatever adversities may come to us. It's Paul's love for the Word and for God's truth that steeled his soul and kept him strong in this grace which was in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for this time and this portion. It's a somber portion in some ways, and yet it teaches us so much. It models for us the kind of living in grace that we need. Help us, Lord, this week in our life, in our service, in our troubles, to stand strong in grace, to nurture the spiritual relationships that you have brought to us, to develop new ones if need be, to maintain the habits, the holy habits of being in your word and in prayer, of walking with you. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to one another and not to love this world, but instead love our Lord Jesus and the world to come. All this we pray in Christ's name.